So I want to leave you this morning with one principle and one application of that principle. The principle is very, very simple, and that is that theology makes the difference in your lives. Now, I realize this isn't a popular topic. Theology is something that that is supposed to be kept in seminaries, right? Theology is something that professors are supposed to think about. Theology is something that that maybe a seminary student is supposed to learn. Theology is something for eggheads, you know, those people who are impractical, those people who aren't relevant, those people who don't want to be contemporary. Theology is really it's a bad word. For heaven's sakes, you never want to go up to someone on the street and tell them that theology is the thing that is going to make the difference in their lives. But this is the principle that I want to talk about this morning. Theology is going to make the difference in your lives. Or let me put it another way and use another dirty word. Doctrine is going to make the difference in your life. And I realize the last thing in the world that you want to do, or perhaps that you have been taught not to do, is to go up to somebody on the street and tell them that, you know what, it's doctrine that's going to make the difference in your life. But that's the principle I want to pass on, and that's the principle that I want to leave you with this morning. Theology is going to make the difference in your lives. Doctrine is going to make the difference in your lives. And what you believe is going to determine what type of life you live. I'm afraid that our Christian world is full of anti-theological, anti-doctrinal attitudes. As Baptists, sometimes we think that doctrine is the least practical thing there could possibly be, that theology is the least relational thing there could possibly be, and of course, we're all about relationships. But the principle I want to pass on to you this morning is that doctrine and theology is the seedbed of healthy Christian relationships. I remember a student of mine telling me a story a while back. He came into my office and he said, Dr. Bingham, he said, I'm the youth minister at a church here in town, and I went up to my pastor and I told my pastor that this summer I wanted to lead the youth through a study on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I had the lesson plans all planned out and I was ready to go, and I went into my pastor's office with complete excitement and said, I'm ready to take my youth through a summer of teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. And do you know what my pastor said? I said, no, but I can kind of guess. He said, here's what my pastor said. What does the doctrine of the Trinity have to do with youth ministry? What does the doctrine of the Trinity has to do with youth ministry? I'm afraid that attitude is knee-deep in American Christianity, and I'm afraid that we suffer from it also within the Southern Baptist Convention. The idea is out there that the least helpful, the least relational, the least important thing about our spirituality is our doctrine and our theology. But the principle that I want to leave you with is that it's theology that's going to make the difference in your lives. And it's doctrine that's going to make the difference in your lives. And it's theology and doctrine together that is going to make the difference in your relationships. We've looked at this passage before as we've been together, but as I was thinking about what I wanted to say on our last morning together, it was this passage that continued to come back to me. Would you turn with me to the second epistle of John? John's second letter. For those of you who might have difficulty finding it, it's totally in the back of your Bible. And it's just between 1st and 3rd John. Steve Sawyer, that was for you. The letter begins with an address that identifies that it is from the elder. This is what John calls himself. And it's addressed to the chosen lady and her children. This isn't some woman in particular that John is writing to. It's not his mom or a sister or some lady friend he has. This is a figurative language here for a church somewhere in Asia Minor to which John is writing. And he refers to the church as the lady with her children. The lady is the church. The children are the ones that the church is caring for and ministering to. And so he is writing to the members of this church somewhere in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. And I want you to see that he begins this letter by emphasizing that there is this inseparable connection between two essential Christian virtues. He emphasizes this connection by repeating them in just the first three verses. Look at them with me. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Notice that John is proclaiming his love for this community. He's proclaiming his love for this church. He's proclaiming his love for its members. It's as if John were writing a letter to this Sunday school class, and he was saying, I love you, but I love you in the truth. Truth is a term that John uses throughout his three letters, throughout his gospel, throughout the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. It is a term that John uses for the faith of Christianity, for the doctrines of Christianity, for what it is that Christians believe in contrast to what the rest of the world believes. For example, if John were writing today, he would phrase that truth in this way. He would say, Christians, in contrast to Muslims, believe that there is only one God, yes, but that one God exists as three eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In contrast to those who want to simply emphasize that Jesus was a good religious wise man who existed in the first century, John would want to come along as he does in his first chapter of his gospel and remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he became human, was eternally existing with the Father, and that it was through him that the Father created everything. And that before he became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he eternally existed, and that he himself was the creator. Those are kind of the truths that John talked about in the first century, and those are the same truths that he would want to proclaim and write about today. And what he is saying is that Christian love has an inseparable relationship to Christian truth. He loves this community, but he loves it in accordance with what is true. He loves it in accordance with what is true about Christianity's distinctive beliefs, about what is distinctively Christian. In other words, what John is introducing us to at the beginning of his letter is this: Christian love is unlike any other type of love. Christian love is based on a completely different set of principles than any other type of love, because Christian love is based upon particular Christian beliefs, particular Christian doctrines, a particular Christian theology. He loves this church, but he loves this church in continuity with a particular set of doctrines. He loves this church in continuity with a particular theological way of belief. Notice verse 2, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. This doctrine, this theology, which is the basis for how John loves, is something that he proclaims to be of eternal significance. It will always be with us. It's not something that is temporary. It's not something that appears for a moment in history and then vanishes. It's not something that rises with the sun and disappears with the setting of the sun. It's not something that is blown in by the wind one day and then blown out by the wind the next day. This truth upon which John builds his peculiar concept of love, it's a truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. He then wishes this community in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. Notice, he will be with us in truth and love. Notice that he can't shake this connection. This connection between doctrine, theology, and love for John is something that is so much a part of who he is that he can't help but repeat it over and over and over. Here's the principle that John is introducing us to at the very beginning of this letter. If you do not believe Christianly, if you do not believe Christianly, you cannot love Christianly. Because Christian love is not something you can learn at a seminar on how to communicate. Christian love is not something you can pick up by reading a book on 101 ways to treat your spouse nicely. Christian love isn't something that you can learn from the wisdom of the world. Christian love has a peculiar flavor to it, a peculiar color to it, a peculiar shape, a peculiar height and a peculiar depth, because it is based upon a peculiar set of beliefs. And this is so much a part of who John is that he can't help himself but repeat it over and over and over. The main part of the letter begins in verse 4. We're now through with the introduction, but the introduction is by no means a minor part of the letter. It is setting up for us the great theme of this letter. And now he gets in to the main body in verse 4. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Now, that's a backhanded compliment if I've ever heard one. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. That's like if y'all were to invite Pamela and I over for supper some night, and your children were there. And at the dining room table, we sat down and we enjoyed a lovely dinner with you and your children. But there were some things that Pamela and I observed about your children during the evening that irritated us. I know none of you have children like that. And as we were leaving and as you escorted us to the door, we shook your hands and we thanked you for a lovely evening and said, we enjoy dinner with some of your children. That's a backhanded compliment. In other words, we didn't enjoy dinner with most of your children. What John is saying here is precisely that. Did you catch it? It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. In other words, what John is saying is a very soft version of this statement. A lot of the members of your church aren't walking according to the truth. Perhaps even most of your children, most of the members of your church are not walking according to the truth. They're not keeping in step with doctrine. They're not keeping in step with the theology that is peculiarly Christian. They're not keeping in step with the beliefs that are peculiarly ours. They're out of step with the truth. And so what John introduces us to in verse 4 is this reality. He's writing to a church somewhere in Asia Minor that is sick, sick, sick. Because most of the members are not walking in continuity with Christian doctrine. But what in particular is it that John's concerned about? He tells us in verse 5, and now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. You see, what John is really, really concerned about is that most of the members of this community have stopped believing correctly, and as a result of not believing correctly, they have stopped loving correctly. And so because they've got a doctrinal problem, because they've got a theological problem, because they have become apathetic about doctrine, because they've departed from what is truly to be believed, they have stopped loving each other. And so John needs to repeat the command, love one another. But he's got to repeat the command because the problem with the church is that it stopped loving each other because it stopped believing something true. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So here's my question. What in the world is it? What in the world is that theology from which they have departed? What is that doctrine from which they have taken a vacation? What is that belief about which they have become apathetic that has resulted in their failure to love each other? He tells us in verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Here John tells us that the reason why love has dried up in this community, the reason why love has dried up in this church somewhere in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, is because a bunch of false teachers had slithered into the church, had wormed their way into the church, had probably come in as wolves in sheep's costume. And they had talked about Jesus Christ. They had talked about the Lord Jesus. But they had denied that Jesus actually came as a fleshly, bodily, fully human person. They denied that Jesus actually had skin and bones and flesh. Oh, they believed he was divine. They believed he was God. What they didn't believe is that he was human. What they didn't believe is that he had become like us in every way, taking our skin upon him, taking our bones upon him, taking our muscle and our flesh, our blood vessels, our teeth, our kidneys, our toenails. They didn't believe that he had taken upon himself everything that was human, that he had sunk in humiliation to the point that he became like us in every way, yet without sin. That's what they didn't believe. They believed in the deity of Christ. Their problem was they didn't believe in the humanity of Christ. And so they came into this church pumping up the deity of Christ, but burying, de-emphasizing, denying, carting away in a wheelbarrow the Christian doctrine, the Christian theology that the eternal Son of God at some point in the first century AD within the womb of the Virgin Mary became like us in every way. To the same degree that he had the essence of the Father in his deity, to that same degree he took the essence of his mother upon him in his humanity. So he is like God the Father in his deity, but he is like his mother Mary and like us in his humanity. And that's what the false teachers had come in and had denied. Oh, glorify Jesus because he's God. Talk about Jesus' deity. But don't get into this nonsense of believing that he became like us in our humanity. And as a result, the community stopped loving each other. Love disappeared. It was erased from the page of the life of this church. All because they got their doctrine, all because they got their theology messed up. So let me suggest two ways in which this perhaps occurred. You realize that if you de-emphasize, or if you become apathetic about, or if you turn down the volume on the truth that Jesus became human in the womb of the Virgin Mary and became like us in every way, yet without sin, you are denying a fundamental reality of the Christian faith, and you are denying a fundamental virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fundamental virtue that you are denying is that he humiliated himself. He humiliated himself when he became human. You see, God doesn't need to be one who serves his creatures. You see, God can stay up in heaven and demand that his creatures serve him. That's the right of God. Anybody who is God has the prerogative to be worshiped and has the prerogative to be served and has the prerogative not to be humble because he is the most awesome being that exists. But what he did in his incarnation is that he separated himself from his prerogative not to serve, and he humiliated himself by taking upon himself the form of a bondservant by joining us in our humanity. And if you de-emphasize the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you take away the greatest example of one of the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his humility. And the fact that he humiliated himself for us. And that's the first way that love disappears in any group. The first way that love disappears from any group is when you begin to de-emphasize the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means you start to de-emphasize the virtue of humility. And the virtue that is the fundamental basis of love, of Christian love, is the Christian virtue of humiliation. Us humiliating each of ourselves for each of you. Denying ourselves the prerogative of being served in order to take upon ourselves the obligation of serving you. And if you get rid of or turn down the volume on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get rid of the central Christian virtue of humility, and all of a sudden love disappears. I don't care if it's the relationship between you and your children, you and your spouse, you and your best friend, you and a member of this church, you and some homeless person on the street. If you get rid of the incarnation, you get rid of humility, and love disappears, because humility is the basic fundamental root of Christian love. The second reality is this: we are physical, bodily people. We are not merely spirits. God has created us as both bodies and as spirits and souls. We are not merely spirits. To our spirits, God has added flesh and bone. And in order to love us Christianly, you must love us in our flesh and in our bone. You must take care of our bodily needs. You must serve us physically. We need drinks of water. We need plates of food. We need blankets around our shoulders. We need hugs and we need hands to hold, because we are physical creatures. And if you deny the incarnation, or if you turn the volume down on it, you take out an entire dimension of what Christian love is supposed to look like. Because we are not merely spirits. We are embodied spirits. And we have physical needs that you need to serve and to take care of. And the first way that that will disappear in any community is if theology begins to take second place to something else. Those are two reasons why love disappeared in this community. And there are two reasons why love can disappear in the Sunburst class. If you forget the distinctive Christian virtue of humility, and if you forget that we, like the Lord Jesus, are physical, and that there was no greater stamp of the worthiness of our physicality than his taking it on himself, I promise you, you will fail at loving each other. He closes this letter with a very interesting phrase. He says in verse 12 that he has much to write. This book doesn't even have any chapters. It just has 13 verses. He wrote it very quickly. He says, "I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete." You see, this is how John's doctrine trickles down into real life. He could have written them more letters, but writing them more letters would not have been being physically associated with them, being in their presence so he could hug them, so he could touch them, so they could touch him, so they could be around him and see his facial expressions, hear his laugh, watch his tears, and have him watch theirs. You see, God created us physical so that we would be around each other physically, in each other's space, with each other, taking care of each other, because we are co-physical. And pen and paper doesn't do it. Neither do phone calls. You know what Pamela says to me? And I hold this dear in my heart every time she says it. Every time I go on a long trip somewhere, after all these years of being married to me, bless her heart, she still misses me. And she says, I'm going to miss you. And I say, well, I'll call you every day. You know what she says? It's not what? It's not the same. It's not the same. Phone calls aren't the same. Pen and paper's not the same. Emails, not the same. Facebook, not the same. FaceTime, not the same. Our world is going just as fast as it can towards a way of relating to each other, which is electronic and non-physical. And I promise you, it is non-Christian. John wanted to be face to face with these people, because that's what the doctrine of the incarnation demands. If we're going to love each other, we've got to spend less time with email and more time in each other's presence. We've got to make fewer phone calls and more trips across town. We've got to be more with each other, not less. Because to do so is to deny and to de-emphasize and to turn the volume down on the truth of the incarnation, that when the God the Son wanted to relate to us, he didn't relate to us spiritually. He related to us in flesh and bone, kidneys and tongue, teeth and skin. If we want to love each other, we've got to make less phone calls, write less emails, post less on Facebook, and spend more time getting in the car and on airplanes, trains and buses, walking next door, in order to be with each other face to face. Actually, the English translation is a euphemism here. The actual Greek here is mouth to mouth. Now, that's a little close for most Americans. But that's the point. That's how close physically we are to be to each other if we are loving each other Christianly. So here's your assignment for this week. When you see yourself picking up the phone to call somebody, I want you to put the phone back in its cradle. I want you to get in your car, and I want you to drive over to that person. I want you to say to them face to face what you were going to say to them on the phone. I want you to walk to that person's office instead of picking up the phone and dialing their extension, and go and say it to them face to face. Instead of sending an email, what I want you to do is I want you to walk across the street, or I want you to plan a dinner where you will meet them in a restaurant together or have them over to your home so you can be with them face to face, because in so doing, you will be loving them in a distinctively Christian way that is in continuity with the distinctive Christian doctrine of the incarnation. you watch it, your world is taking you down a way of communicating and loving with people that is in contradiction to the greatest miracle in the history of humanity, which is that God the Son became human and became like us in every way, yet without sin. Don't you follow it there. You base your way of loving upon your way of believing. I remember when I was fishing down in Cozumel a few years ago, I was fishing for sailfish, and we had been out trolling all day, and I finally hooked one. And I was fighting him into the boat, and as I got him closer, he began to do the most magnificent dance. He would come out of the water as he tried to shake the hook off, and then he would plop back down. And then a few seconds later, he would jump out of the water and try to shake the hook loose, and he would fall back down doing the most magnificent dance you'd ever seen. And I was trying to land him, and he was fighting, and he would jump out of the water and do the most magnificent flips and twirls trying to get the hook out and then plop back down. And he got off the hook. And right now, Pamela's saying, yay. He was off the hook, but you know what? He kept coming out of the water. Even though he was no longer hooked, he kept coming out of the water, doing the dance, and then flopping back down for about 3 or 4 more times, even though he was no longer hooked. You want to know why? Because you only dance when you believe you're hooked. You only dance when you believe you're hooked. And I promise you, with everything that is in me, you only love Christianly when you believe Christianly. You will only love Christianly when you believe Christianly. That's all I've got to say. So, Father, we cry out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who joined us in our flesh, who put upon himself our full and total humanity and humiliated himself, becoming a servant. He gave up the prerogative of being served to serve us. Would you strengthen us by the Spirit to follow him, the model of his incarnation, by humiliating ourselves for others? Forgive us. In our marriages and in our relationships with our children and our friends and our workmates and the homeless people we meet on the street. Forgive us for the countless times that we have failed to humiliate ourselves as the Lord Jesus did in his putting on our flesh. And renew us to love each other anew, face to face, mouth to mouth, body to body, as we live out our belief in the incarnation. I ask it through the Son of God. And by the Spirit who indwells us. Amen.
Dr. Bingham, don't go away. As most of you, I think, know, today is Dr. Bingham and Pamela's last day with us before they move up to Wheaton, Illinois. As it was said last night, we'll have to pray for Pamela that she doesn't hold a grudge against him for moving her to the cold north. But anyway, Dr. Bingham, if you'll come up, and Pamela, we have a little presentation we'd like to make to the two of you. We've been very blessed. This class started, 5 years ago. How time flies. We couldn't be that old, could we? Anyway, started about 5 years ago, and when we were seeking a teacher, Dr. Bingham's name had come up. And upon visiting with Dr. Jeffress, he said, I think he would be the ideal teacher for your class. Now, we felt so honored because, as I think all of you know, Dr. Bingham has been the chair of the Department of Theology at Dallas Theological Seminary for a number of years. So it's their loss, but it's even our greater loss that he will now be moving to Wheaton and taking Pamela with him unless she decides she's going to stay with us. But she said she's not. Oh, you'll come back in the winter. Okay. Well, we'll save a chair for you. How's that? So anyway, we want to wish you farewell, so to speak, although we hope it's not farewell, because we want you to come back whenever you might be in Dallas, and we'll try to give you an opportunity to teach Dr. Bingham. So we have this for Pamela. Yeah, so some flowers. And then the members of our class were kind enough.
We have one more thing.
Oh, okay.
This is for you, Jeff, but you have to open.
For those of you who don't know, Dr. Bingham is a fan of V8 juice. He said the soup's not too good, but the juice is fine. But anyway, the members of our class have contributed to a gift for the two of you to take care of some necessities as you move to your new home and as you move away from us. But we want to thank you so much for all that you've done for us over these 5 years. Did you want to say something?
I just want to say thank you from all of us, but because I teach a Bible study and David stays home and takes care of things for me, I know what Pamela has done for Jeff. And it's the behind-the-scenes person who helps the person in the front be able to do what they do. So I want to thank you, Pamela, because you have been a wonderful support to him. You have shown us your love for him, and you are really a helpmeet. So when God called Jeff to be the teacher, he called you to be his support. And I want to thank you for what you have done for him, because you've shown us how to be a support to your mate. So I really do thank you for that. And Jeff, we do so appreciate all that you have done. Maybe the Lord will orchestrate the details in the calendar that when the next teacher is ready to leave, you all would be ready to come back. I think that would be a wonderful plan, don't you? Okay, we have one more thing to do.
Right.
Ron?
So, we want to thank Ron Perry for filling in for Mike Troll, as well as Donna Linville for filling in for Leanne Maidley.
Amen. All right. Okay, let's all stand. Are we going to sing this together? Huh? Grab hands. Okay. All right.
Blessed be the tie that binds our heart in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
We wanted to say a quick prayer. Sid Fitzwater is going to do that for us before we leave. I think you need to go to the choir.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, thank you, Ron. We appreciate you staying. And Sid, if you'll pray for us.
If you will, join me. Lord, today as we listen to Jeff's valedictory, we couldn't help but be moved by the profound truth that he brought to us, by the effective way that he brought it to us. Lord, we will not forget him. We won't forget what his instruction and teaching has meant to us these past 5 years. And Lord, now we ask you to bless him and Pamela as they go to Wheaton. We know, Lord, that you have given him tremendous gifts, that these gifts can be used in an important institution like Wheaton, and that with Pamela's support, he can have a profound influence for you in a place that is and has been a lighthouse to the world. And Lord, now we ask that you bless them and watch over Jeff and Pamela as they leave us. And with this gratitude for them and for you, Lord, our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.